26 and verse 34. Here's one of those marked occasions where the chapter divisions of the Bible are somewhat unfortunate. Chapter division should really come after verse 33 of chapter 26. And then it should run all the way. It should run all the way through chapter 28 and verse 9. That should all be one chapter, or if you wanted to divide it somewhere, you could divide it in the middle. But here we have three little sections from two sections from two chapters and then one large chapter that should be together. Okay? Now, I have divided this way. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 paragraphs. Sometimes it's hard for me to get over two verses, much alone 8 paragraphs. Some 48 plus 9, 57 verses. But exegesis of the Old Testament, of the narrative portions, an exposition of the narrative portions of the Old Testament, is a little bit different than doing something like, say, the book of Romans. So those of you that are interested in exposition and exegesis should note that, particularly in a section like this. 26, verse 34 and 35 speaks of Esau's carnality. Esau's carnality via marriage. In other words, he is going to express his carnality via his option in marriage. And Esau was 40 years old when he took to wife Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Bashemoth, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. In other words, he decided since he's going to be carnal, he might as well go all the way and have two. And most likely, they're both unbelievers, because the next verse says, which were a grief of mind. Now, literally in Hebrew, verse 35 says, which were a bitterness of spirit unto Isaac and Rebekah. Most likely because they were unconverted Hittites or Canaanites. And you remember that in the marriage of Isaac, the Lord was so careful to see to it that Isaac did not marry a Canaanite. So the carnality is expressed via bigamy, via most likely unbelieving Canaanite - Hittite. Okay? And the expression or the effect on the parents is kind of indicative that it was done out of spite. We're not told that, but it was probably done out of spite. And literally the passage says bitterness of spirit. Kind of indicates the mentality of Esau in the matter. Now, one of the important things is the age of Isaac when this happened. Esau was 40 years old when this happened, okay? Now, the next paragraph is going to skip at least 37 years, okay? Or the next paragraph is going to begin 37 years later, okay? And in that paragraph, the thing that's emphasized, chapter 27, verses 1 through 4, is the desire. And I should put it this way. I have this all outlined this way: the desire of Isaac, the deception of Rebekah, the dupe blessing of Isaac, the despair determination of Jacob and Rebekah, the dismissal of Jacob by Isaac. You know, it's all that D's in there. It's kind of dumb. D for dumb. So maybe this would be better expressed: Isaac's undue anxiety. He's going to make errors. And at the end of this, or maybe as we work through it, I'm going to point out some very pronounced errors in the mental attitude of these believers. This, of course, is a pronounced error in the mental attitude of the unbeliever. The effect upon its parents, bitterness of spirit, is not a bad effect. That's probably the way they should have felt about it. All right, let's work on the undue anxiety of Isaac, verses 1 through 4. And it came to pass, when Isaac was old, and his eyes were dim, so that he could not see, he called Esau, his eldest son, and said unto him, My son? And he said, Behold, here I am. He couldn't see him. He said, Behold, now I am old, and I do not know the day of my death. Now, therefore, take, I pray you, thy weapons, thy quiver, thy bow, go out in the field, shoot me a deer, make me savory meat such as I love, bring it to me that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die. Now Isaac, the reason we say this is undue anxiety is that Isaac is 137 years old at this time. Now how old is he when he dies? 180, close. 104 score, yeah. So he dies at 180. His death really comes at 180, and that is recorded in chapter 36. Well, I'm sorry, wait a minute, I lost my place here. Chapter 35, verse 28. So actually, he lives 43 more years. So that his anxiety about death was premature. Okay. So he is going to make a mistake. Now, should I show you the way we figure that, or should we... Let's show you the way we figure that. Okay? Okay, to do that, I've got to show you a bunch of figures. Let's just simply go through Isaac chronology just a little bit. And then we'll go through Jacob chronology. This may help you somewhere down the line. And this illustrates how the book of Genesis has a lot of gaps in it. He was plus 60 at the birth of Jacob, right? Chapter 25. Verse we've already had, verse 26. He was 40 when he married? Yeah, 40 when he married. 20 years later, he has the twins, okay? Now, the next figure that I have to show, this was the one I'll have to prove below. This will be proven, put asterisk by it, by the Jacobean chronology. He's 77 when Jacob flees to Padan Aram. 77 when Jacob flees to Padan Aram. Okay? Now that means, and Jacob's going to flee in chapter 27, so you add these two together and you get 137 at the event of Genesis 27. Okay? Okay. Now let's go through Jacob's chronology. No, he's at the birth of Jacob, he's 60. And between Genesis 25 and 27, 77 years transpire. Here, 77 years transpire between Genesis 25 and verse 26 and Genesis 27. 77 years expired. So he is 137 at the events of Genesis 27. This is Isaac we're talking about. Now we want to talk about Jacob's chronology because Isaac's chronology is based upon Jacob's chronology. And Jacob's chronology is based upon whose chronology? Joseph's. All right? Just follow me a little bit. Try to stay awake. To get Jacob's chronology at this point, you have to figure backwards from Joseph. See, the Bible is not so much interested in giving us all these little tidbits of history and specifically locating. It takes some nut like me that's real interested in chronology to get interested in that. And I try to rub it off on you. And I'm usually I won't say how I succeed. All right, we have to go to Joseph. And Joseph is 30 when he is introduced to Pharaoh. He's 30 when he's introduced to Pharaoh, Genesis 41 and verse 16. Okay? Now, how did he get introduced to Pharaoh? Remember, he had the dream about the 7 plenteous years and the 7 famine years. And he's introduced to Pharaoh at a certain age, and then the 7 years of plenty come. And then 2 years later in the famine, which is 9 years, so we add 9. And this 9 comes from 7 years plenty and 2 years famine. Okay? And that's going to make him 39. Joseph equals 39 when Jacob joins him. Jacob to Egypt. Okay, now the verses that show this are 41, verse 27, 54, and 56, and then 45 and verse 6. Okay, Jacob comes to Egypt when Joseph is 39. All right, 45, 6, 47, and verse 9. In other words, what we're saying is that Jacob comes to Egypt in close proximity to the 2nd year of the famine. Got it? And his son, Joseph, is 39 years old. Okay. Now, we know that Jacob, when he comes to Egypt, is 130 years old when he goes to Egypt. So, if we subtract 39 from 130, then we know the date of the birth of Joseph, which comes out, or we know how old Jacob was when Joseph was born. He was 91 when Joseph was born. Now, when was Joseph born in relationship to the age of Jacob? Jacob had to do what to get Rachel, who was the mother of Joseph? 7 years for Leah. 7 years for Rachel. And then 6 more for the cattle. Now, if the text is a little bit confusing about Rachel, it's possible that he got Rachel before the total 7 years were up, but not permanently. She was sort of like maybe on loan to him, but he couldn't take her out of the country with him until the 7 years were up. Now, if that's true, then the children were born possibly before the 14 years were up. If he worked 7 years for Rachel and then got her, then Joseph had to be born after that, within the next 6 years. So just for matters of argument, let's say that Joseph was born in the 14th year. Had to be in close proximity to that. So that would be minus 14. Minus 14. Okay? And we say Joseph was born in the 14th year. In the 14th year of Jacob's sojourn in Padan Aram. Okay? So we take 14 from 91 and we get the year 77. Jacob equals 77 when he fled to Padan Aram. Okay? Figure back. 77, he flees to Padan Aram. He had to work 14 years. First 7 years for Leah, then 7 more for Rachel. Assuming that Joseph was born in the 14th year, it had to be sometime between the 7th year and the 20th year. Then you add that 14, and Jacob was 91 when Joseph was born. Sorry, I left that important name out. Okay? Since since Joseph was 39 when Jacob fled to Egypt, you add 39, comes out 130, and you have a checkpoint in Scripture. You know what I'm saying? So, Esau, both Esau and Jacob, are minimally 77 years old when chapter 27 opens. And Isaac is very old now, and he can't see. The age is not overly critical, except I think it's very interesting and important for me in terms of understanding the passage. Now, I said as we're going to work through here, there's going to be some mistakes that are made by some of these heroes of the faith. So while we're under verses 1 through 4, let's highlight the mistake. How can I do it? Put a finger there, and a hand pointing, exclamation point. Mistake. Nah. Mistake number one in the chapter. Isaac was mistaken about his death. He lives 43 more years. After this, he is mistaken about his determination to give the blessing to Esau. Why does he persist in wanting to bless Esau when Esau was not God's choice? That's a big question mark on the chapter. We're not told. It seems that he had preference for Esau and maintained that preference. And it seemed that Rebekah had preference for Jacob, and she maintained that preference. But this is a mistake. Okay? All right. The second paragraph, which runs from in chapter 27, from verses 5 through 25, we have Rebekah, Jacob, deceptions. Just blatant deception. Let's follow the logic in the King James, verse 5, I'm reading. And Rebekah heard when Isaac spake to Esau his son. That doesn't tell us how she heard, but she apparently was over listening with her ear to the tent door. And Esau went, maybe she heard a servant going to get Esau. And she decided to listen in. We're not told. All we're told is that she heard it. So she heard what was said, and she saw that Esau went to the field to hunt for venison and to bring it. And Rebekah spake unto Jacob her son, saying, Behold, I heard thy father speak to Esau thy brother, saying, Bring me venison, make me savory meat, that I may eat, and bless thee before the Lord, before my death. Where is Isaac's value system? He had to know this was wrong, and he did it secretly. He did it, from his point of view, without Rebekah knowing about it. Most of the time when a patriarch dies in the Old Testament, they will call everybody in for a blessing. This story is full of subtle indication that there's a lot of things wrong in this family. So she's rehearsing this to Jacob. So now she's going to scheme. Verse 8, Now therefore, my son, obey my voice according to that which I command you. Go now to the flock, fetch me from thence 2 good kids of the goats, and I will make them savory meat for thy father, such as he loves. She understood this culinary process. Thou shalt bring it to thy father, that he may eat, and that he may bless you before his death. Jacob is temerious. He says, I don't think it'll work. Verse 11, Behold, Esau is a hairy man. I'm a smooth man. My father peradventure will feel me, since he can't see. And maybe this has happened before. You know, he probably went in to embrace his father, and the father would put his arm around him and says, you're a Jacob. Oh, bless you, Jacob. And he'd put his arm around Esau, and he'd say, my hairy son, Esau. You know, he needed a shave all the time, all over. So Jacob, he's reluctant. He says, hey, it'll be obvious to Dad that I'm not Esau. And then he says, this is what will happen, verse 12. My father peradventure will fill me, and I will seem to him a deceiver. I shall bring a curse upon me, not a blessing. Mother says, don't worry about it, son. I got it all figured out. Upon me be thy curse. Only obey my voice. Go fetch me them. And he went, and now he's 77 years old. These are not little children that we're dealing with. Everybody's culpable in this story. Every person involved is culpable. It is not ignorance, it is culpability. Everybody's going to scheme to get his way. So he says, well, I'm convinced, Mother, I'll do it. So he did it. Verse 15, Rebekah took the goodly raiment of her eldest son Esau, which were with her in the house. Apparently he had lived away from home, but he had some garments there. Why, we're not told. She put them on Jacob, her younger son. She put the skins of the kids and the goats upon his hands, upon the smooth of his neck. She gave the savory meat and the bread which she had prepared into the hand of her son Jacob. Then he came into my father. Shall we note the mistake here? What is Rebekah's? Let's allow Rebekah's motivation to be the highest that it could be. She was looking out for the promise of God. She knew that the blessing should be this boy. She had been told that the younger son, the older son would serve the younger, that the younger one would be the one from the blessing would come. Moreover, Esau had sold the birthright. She was fully aware of that. What would her mistake be? This would be mistake number 2 in the passage. Rebekah is mistaken in her methodology. Her methodology, which is deception, in helping God. This is allowing her the highest motivation possible. And we have no reason to believe that her motivation wasn't that high. In helping God care for the promised seed. Okay? Verse 10. I want your father to bless you before he dies. Now, did she really believe that the blessing words, these words that are going to proceed out of Isaac's mouth, did she believe that those words could thwart God's plan or change it? She must have. She must have naively believed what Isaac said would change the plan of God if it wasn't pronounced over Jacob's head. She knew that Jacob was God's choice. She possibly thought her scheme may afterward bring Isaac to his senses. That's a possibility. But this is the best that we can say for her motivation. Okay? Now, mistake number 3 comes with Jacob. Jacob gets the animals, slays them, gets dressed up in this false get-up. Mother cooks the food, and he gets it, and he enters into his father's tent. So here he comes, verse 18. And he came in unto his father and said, Hi, Dad, here I am. And the father says, Who are you? My son, which one? Now come the lies. Now, there's just no way to try to get around this. These are lies. But do you know that good Christians, good Bible-believing Christians, good Christians who believe the Bible is the Word of God, try to use a form of logic to get around these? Can't believe it. I had one person in this church that when I said these were lies, that they said I was anti-Semitic, and they left the church. And they've never been back since. Now, you know why they did that? They did that because a good man who used to work with the American Board of Missions to the Jews wrote a tract to that effect. Did anyone that condemned Jacob for saying these things is anti-Semitic? That's the way it comes out in the end. There's a little bit of casuistry in between. It's not anti-Semitic. This is just the truth. The truth is, Jacob told a bunch of fibs. And then he made him worse. He made him religious. Verse 19. And Jacob says of his father, I am Esau, thy firstborn. I did what you told me to do. Sit down. Eat of my venison. Here, I'll give you a spoonful. It tastes so good. That your soul may bless you. Now, he goes a little farther. Verse 20. And Isaac said unto his son, how is it that thou hast found it so quickly, my son? And he said, because Jehovah thy Elohim brought it to me. And it's a Hiphil stem. And the Hiphil stem is the causative stem. He said, Jehovah Elohim caused the venison to come to me. He tells a lie, and then he tells a religious lie. Now, a lie is bad enough, but a religious lie, that stinks. It just flat stinks, particularly when you're trying to get something out of somebody. And that is one of the biggest, fattest religious lies in the whole Bible. Now, how can you see that any other way? You know what the logic of these people who write or sort of follow this other vein is? They say that nowhere in the Scripture is Jacob condemned or Rebekah for this. Esau is not condemned in the Scripture, in written Scripture either, for taking two wives at one time. Never read any place in the Old Testament where anyone's condemned for taking three, four wives at one time. Never. All that's shown in Scripture is the evil that comes out of it, and that's precisely what is shown here. What this chapter proves or substantiates is that God doesn't really need our help to fulfill his plan, that he can let human volitions run their course, and it's still going to come out the way he said it's going to come out. That's what the chapter teaches. So you don't have to try to defend, for crying out loud, Jacob. Okay, so we have Jacob's mistake. Okay, and that's mistake number three. And these are all blatant, culpable, not sins of ignorance, but blatant presumptions upon God. This was the mistake. Jacob assumed that he had to lie. In order to get the blessing. He really didn't need to do that. That was an error on his mental attitude. Verse 19, 20, with 20 particularly, and 24. So let's go on. Verse 21. And Isaac said to Jacob, come near that I may feel you, my son, whether you be my very Esau or not. He has a little question because the voice might be a little different. Jacob went near unto Isaac his father, and he felt him. And he said, the voice is Jacob's, but the hands are the hands of Esau. And in my Bible I wrote, never trust your feelings. And he recognized or discerned him not, because his hands were hairy as the brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. And he said, are you my very son Esau? Here comes the third lie. You know, he sort of held him back and said, you really Esau? Poor old blind guy. He says, I am. And he says, okay, bring near to me the venison, I'll eat, and that my soul, that my nephesh, my very being may bless you. And he brought it near him, and he ate, and he brought him wine, and he drank. And his father Isaac said unto him, come near now and kiss me, my son. And he came near, and he kissed him, and he smelled the smell of his raiment. And I don't know if you've ever skinned an animal. This had to be warm yet. And the warmer the animal, the more the pungent odor. And it isn't strange that you would confuse a sheep with a deer. It could very well be confused. The smell is very, very similar. It said, blessed him. And he says, see, the smell of my son is the smell of the field which the Lord hath blessed. There is an indication again that Isaac somehow felt that Esau, this sort of carefree, lackadaisical hunter, was more of a man than his son who stayed and dwelt with him in the tents and was a sheep herder. So he thinks he's blessing Esau, but he's really blessing Jacob. And he says, verse 28, now he pronounces the Abrahamic blessing, and he begins with the material part of it. Therefore, God, give thee the dew of heaven. This is a prayer for material prosperity, the fatness of the earth, and plenty of corn and wine. Let people serve you, and nations bow down unto you. Be Lord over thy brethren, which meant over Esau and his descendants. Let thy mother's sons bow down to thee. Cursed be everyone that curseth thee. Blessed be he that blesseth thee. Okay, now let's just stop right there. We have had that Abrahamic covenant given to Abraham directly from God. Isaac, of course, was the only son of promise, so the Abrahamic blessing had to come to him. It is repeated to him from God in chapter 26. Now, Jacob becomes the heir of the blessing, the progenitor of Messiah. God will have to come to Jacob directly to reaffirm to Jacob that he's the one, and God's going to do that. Up to this point, just a human resource, Isaac, the Abrahamic covenant bestowed upon him. Okay? Came to pass, verse 30, as soon as Isaac made an end of the blessing, of blessing Jacob, that Jacob was yet scarce gone out of the presence of Isaac his father, when Esau his brother came in from hunting. All right, that takes up the next paragraph. Paragraph number 3, 4. Oh, wait a minute. I meant to make that a paragraph. Let's make that 1, 2, 3, 4. That paragraph is 27, verse 26 through 29. This is the duped blessing. The duped blessing of Isaac. Or, I'm sorry, of Jacob. Now, is there a question? Okay. Yes, they're not all included in that statement. Now, when you get to Esau is going to come in and he's going to say, how about me? Then you'll get an idea of some of the way he was left out. So, under the birthright, the concept of the promises of Abraham, which were messianic promises, were all the ones in the birthright. The concept of authority in the family, that's included here. In the sense of the future concept, the inheritance of Palestine, that's included. Those are the major items of the birthright. They're not all mentioned here. But when we get to Esau, we'll see what's left out. Okay, now this is followed by a paragraph, verse 30 through 41. This is Esau's despair now. Now remember that he is 77 years old. This is his despair and determination. He knows that he had sold the birthright when he was a young man, maybe when he was 16, 17, 20. We don't know the age exactly. He knows he had no right at all to the birthright, except he must have had some type of communication with his father that kind of encouraged him that he was going to get it because he's anticipating it. So Jacob scarcely going out, in comes Esau, verse 31. And he also had made savory meat and brought it into his father and said to his father, let my father rise and eat of his son's venison, that thy soul may bless me. And Isaac his father said unto him, who are you? And he says, I am your son, thy firstborn Esau. And Isaac trembled very exceedingly and said, who? Where is he that hath taken venison and brought it before me? And I have eaten of all before thou came, and have blessed him. Yea, and he shall be blessed. This is fixed. It's like the law of the Medes and Persians. And when Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with great and exceeding bitter cry. Now, my Bible, I wrote, why? The only answer that we can give to that is that he was sorry that he missed the physical aspects of the blessing, the material aspects. Because in the book of Hebrews, verse 16 and 17, we're told that he wept, but that he really didn't repent. He really wasn't sorry about the spiritual aspects of the Abrahamic promises. He didn't have any value to them. He was like the most carnal Christian that you can imagine. Now, I don't know if Esau was a believer, and I don't know if Ishmael was a believer, but they had every opportunity to be a believer like anybody else in the Old Testament. Maybe more opportunity. Really don't know. But if they were, they are the picture of carnality. He weeps now with bitter and exceeding cry, and he says unto his father, O bless me also, O my father. And he said, Thy brother came with subtlety, and hath taken away your blessing. And he said, this is Esau, is he not rightly called Jacob? For he hath supplanted me in these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he hath taken away my blessing. And he said, Hast thou not reserved a blessing for me? And Isaac answered and said unto Esau, Behold, I have made him thy lord, and all his brethren have I given to him for servants, and with corn and wine have I sustained him. And what shall I do now unto you, my son? And Esau said unto his father, Hast thou but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father. And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. And Isaac his father answered and said unto him, Behold, now here comes the blessing on Esau. Thy dwelling shall be the fatness of earth and the dew of heaven from above. Okay? So in Esau's despair, he too gets a blessing, and it is threefold. First of all, he too will dwell with plenty. He will dwell with plenty. Okay, the idea of material abundance, fatness of earth, dew of heaven from above. But coupled with the plenty is going to be in the midst of violence. And by thy sword shalt thou live. By thy sword shalt thou live. Violence as a way of life will characterize Esau. Now you must be aware that Esau is just merely a front man for these prophecies, just like Ham was a front man, just like Japheth was a front man, Shem was a front man. This also means, and his descendants. Okay? Now, where does Esau finally settle when he settles geographically? Esau is Edom. The Edomites are the descendants of Esau, chapter 36, verse 1, where you will have the statement, Now Esau is Edom. And Edom is down on the southeast side of the Dead Sea. So this is really a prophecy about the descendants of Esau. There is going to be a certain violent way of life that will characterize these people. Okay? The third thing that we're told in this prophecy, verse 40 in the middle, And thou shalt serve thy brother, that's immediate, And it shall come to pass when thou shalt have... the word dominion doesn't really... It means when thou shalt wander. It kind of makes it appear that when you'll be nomadic, that you shall break his yoke from off your neck. Now, I take that word dominion, which means to wander, to be nomadic, I take it to mean nomadic in their mentality. That is, when these Edomites shall no longer be so introverted and they open up a little bit more, they're going to be able to shake off the yoke of Israel. So the third prophecy is they would be in subjection. They would be in subjection to Israel through Jacob until they wander. Now the King James translates the next verse, or the next verb, that thou shalt break his yoke. That really is shake. That thou shalt shake yourself and his yoke from off your neck until they wander and shake off the yoke. Okay? Now, what is the history of Edom? Well, for all practical purposes, Edom is relatively independent until the time of David. And then Edom is subjected to Israel until the divided kingdom. And then the book of Obadiah prophesies that Edom will be one of the enemies of Israel in the day of the Lord. So that this final prophecy may not be fulfilled until the day of the Lord. So I'm going to put a question mark here. Is this fulfilled in the day of the Lord, which is Daniel's 70th week? Question mark. And I'll give you a note. See Obadiah. The whole book of Obadiah is a prophecy against Edom that relates it to the day of the Lord. You will also find a reference to Edom as a enemy of Israel in the day of the Lord in Zechariah chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, and Zechariah chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. Okay. So Esau gets a blessing in one form, but the prophecy includes some problems for Edom. Okay. In verse 41, we have the response of Esau to all of this. And Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing wherewith his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, the days of mourning for my father are at hand. That is, my dad's going to die. As soon as he dies, I will slay my brother. All right? In other words, this easygoing hunter of sportsmen type gets bitter and vindictive. So we have mistake number 4. Everyone is culpable. Esau is mistaken about his early revenge. He's not going to revenge himself. And his revenge included murder. His early revenge on Jacob. Verse 41. And he had no legitimate right to even feel that way. He sold that potentiality years and years before. All right. The next paragraph, which is 6. This records the distressed dismissal of Jacob by Rebekah. And she's going to make another mistake. Okay? Verse 42. And these words of Esau, her elder son, were told to Rebekah. Maybe some servant overheard it. We don't know. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said unto him, behold, thy brother Esau, as touching you, doth comfort himself by purposing to kill you. She says, we have a little problem on our hands. Now let me think of a way to take care of this. I got it. Verse 43. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice. This is the second time in the chapter. He's 77. She's 40 years older. I guess if your mother was 107, maybe you'd have to listen to her too. I don't know. Flee unto Laban, my brother, to Haran, up on the northern part of the Fertile Crescent, of course, where she was from. Now, underline the thence. Why should I be deprived also of you both in one day? And the few days turns into 20 years, and Rebekah never sees Jacob again. She has to wait until he dies and goes to be with the Lord, because somewhere in between she died. We're not told when she died, nor under what circumstances at all. Her death is not recorded in Scripture. Her burial place is, but not her death. She's buried in the cave of Machpelah with Father Abraham and Sarai. But her death is not recorded in Scripture. So we have mistake number 5. This is 27. Verses 42 through 46. And mistake number 5. Rebekah is mistaken in her presumption that she would see Jacob again. And she thinks soon, soon. She dies before his return. The best laid plans of mice and men oft times go astray. But we're not told about the grief and the loneliness in this mother's heart who really loved the son and had another son who was nothing but grief to her. She's not going to see this boy again. Do you see how the Scriptures do not need to condemn her act? The grief is there. The pain will be there for her. She's just not going to see this boy anymore. But she thought, she had good intentions, but she was wrong in her intentions. And she made a number of costly mistakes because she felt that she had to take the work of God into her own hands to accomplish it. And that was her major mistake. So she says in verse 22, Rebekah said to Isaac, I am weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth. Right. Her son had been married to two of them for 37 years. Heth is the ancestral name for the Hittites. So she says, I am weary because of the daughters of Heth, or the Hittite women. If Jacob take a wife of the daughters of Heth, this is just her little scheme to get to Isaac, to send away Jacob. Such as are of the daughters of the land, what good shall be my life be unto me? Just scratch the chapter out. Just keep reading. And Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and says, thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of the Canaanite. Arise and go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, thy mother's father, and take thee a wife from thence of the daughters of Laban, thy mother's brother. And God Almighty bless thee, and make you fruitful, multiply you, that thou mayest be a multitude of people. And the Lord give you the blessing of Abraham to you, and to thy seed with you, that thou mayest inherit the land wherein thou art a stranger, which God gave to Abraham. And Isaac sent away Jacob, and he went into Padan Aram unto Laban, the son of Bethuel the Syrian, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob and Esau's mother. So this paragraph is the dismissal, chapter 28, verses 1 through 5, the dismissal of Jacob by Isaac, 1 through 7, I should say. Dismissal of Jacob by Isaac. Okay? He is stimulated in that by his wife. Now Esau is going to act like a spoiled child, very spiteful. Verse 6. When Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob, and sent him away to Padan Aram to take a wife from thence. And that as he blessed him, he gave him a charge, saying, Thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. And that Jacob obeyed his father and mother and was going to Padan Aram. Esau, seeing that the daughters of Canaan pleased not Isaac his father, then went Esau into Ishmael, and took unto the wives which he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebajoth, to be his wife. And Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. So the last act in this scenario, which began really in chapter 26, is the spiteful revenge of Ishmael on his parents. In other words, he couldn't get at the object of his vindictiveness, which was Jacob, but he could get at Rebekah, his mother, and so he very spitefully, just out of pure spite, takes a woman who apparently was a non-believer, a descendant of Ishmael, another Canaanite. So now he has three wives, and they are all Canaanites. Again, we have another mistake, and I won't bother you with writing it down. Just the whole thing is full of errors. Okay? Now, any questions on the story up to this point? Anything we could try to answer? Yes, question. One of the questions that has to be asked is, did not Rebekah and Jacob anticipate the reactions? And you'd have to think of that, wouldn't you? You'd have to say, well, what's he going to do when he finds out? See? And this is one thing that leads me to believe that maybe Rebekah, assuming the good motives on Rebekah's side, maybe she says, well, he'll get his eyes open because we will remind him of the promise of God before they were born, of the selling of the birthright, and maybe he'll see to it. So perhaps they did that because there doesn't seem to be a lot of spite in Isaac's attitude after he's done. Isaac apparently was a pretty passive type person, apparently. Okay? And no, he comes right in right after. I mean, Jacob very hardly gets out of the tent. And Esau comes in. Any other questions? Oh, what she's saying is that if your father would curse you, I would ask for it to be upon me. She's saying, no, I won't let you be cursed. I'll take the blame. I'll go in and say, hey, it's really all my fault. Now, how she could do that when she had a 77-year-old son is beyond me, but that's what she says. That's what she's saying. What she's really saying there is, no, I won't let that happen. I'll take the blame if it gets to that. But it really doesn't get to that. All right, I'd like to give you three great spiritual lessons from this chapter in closing, okay? Three great spiritual lessons. And really, I honestly believe that this is why this chapter is in the sacred canon. Number one, only God, can permit human volitions to run their course. Now, the human volitions that run their course in this paragraph are apparent, aren't they? They are Esau's, they are Rebekah's, they are Jacob's. There are Isaac's. There is deception, of course, involved in this, but nevertheless, human volition is running its course. Only God can let human volitions run their course which includes, the course includes, mistakes, errors, and even sins. Only God can permit human volitions to run their course, which includes mistakes, errors, sins, and still bring His will to pass. Okay? In the final outcome. Point two. And this is sort of a repeat of point one. God does not need our... I had help down, and I scratched it out and put schemes. God does not need our schemes to fulfill His promises. Okay? He has proved that even human error cannot thwart the final outcome of His plan. Oh, Rebecca was just going to help the Lord. That's what she was going to do. And then Jacob was going to throw in his 2 cents. And before you get done, you got a confused mess on your hands. And they're going to pay a price for that. You don't do that without paying for it, see? I read a book at the final section. It was a book on biblical economics. And the final section was on how to finance the kingdom of God. Point three. Planning hyphen scheming for selfish purposes brings human sorrow. Resting in God's promises brings maximum joy. Remember that the boy that was sent away from home was not a boy that liked to be away from home. He's not a boy, he's a man. He really didn't like to be away from home. He liked to be around home. No more. He's gone. And the mother that sort of planned all this, she's not going to see him again. And Esau now goes deeper and deeper into his negativeness. It's sort of a bad scene. Now somehow God got to bring it back into focus, and that's what He's going to do. He's going to have to straighten Jacob out. And so in the next chapter, that process sort of begins a little bit, at least anyhow. It is not anti-Semitic to say that, hey, this is just a flat human scheme in this chapter. And the only reason that there was any type of success out of it was because the sovereignty of God is sitting over this situation, because Jacob is His chosen one through whom Messiah is going to come. That's all there is to it. And He is the one who makes that determination, not human beings. It wouldn't have mattered what Isaac said with words out of his mouth. The determination was already made before the kids were even born. Okay? Okay? Okay, any questions? The book of Genesis is just a fantastically exciting book. We are in the narrative section. And boy, am I ever glad they're there. Because they really show us the weaknesses of the patriarchs so that they brings them down to where we can identify with them and we don't make them quasi-gods. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had weaknesses. And the Bible records them. And the one who probably had more weaknesses than the others was Jacob. And so the Bible devotes more time to him, and it's going to show how God takes him from the heel grabber, the grasper, to the Prince of God. And it's going to be not because of Jacob's determination and character, it's going to be by the grace of God and by Jacob learning to respond to a God of promise. Okay? That's what we're going to see. So the focus now will be on Jacob for the next 11 chapters. No more on Isaac. Shall we close in prayer? We ask our Father that you'll suit a blessing to everybody in this room tonight for having studied this passage together, and that the Holy Spirit will give each of us, young and older alike, something that's significant and pointed for our own personal lives. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen.